You know, it's been said that in any given situation, there are three kinds of people represented. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who ask, what happened? Now, the difference between being a member of the Clueless Club or just a passive observer in life and being a person who truly finds themselves with a life of meaning, a life of impact, a life of significance, all boils down to one simple statement, one simple word, purpose. What is your purpose in life? Do you live a purposeful life, or do you find yourself more often than not feeling almost like a pinball in life, bouncing off one circumstance, one emotion, one crisis to the next, and not really having a sense of where your life's going, what really matters, what your life is truly all about? Boy, I'll tell you, a person that was the polar opposite of that was the Apostle Paul. Stop and consider what the Apostle Paul said to a group of elders from the church at Ephesus when he was saying his farewell, probably the last time they would ever see one another again. Talking about how the Lord had forewarned him that, well, the road ahead was going to be pretty tough. 10 miles of bad road, as a matter of fact, lay in front of the Apostle Paul. But in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul said this, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Well, what was Paul's purpose in life? Like a runner in a race, Paul essentially saw his life as a mission, as a course to be run, a race to be completed. And that sense of purpose and meaning, that sense of knowing what he was about in his walk with God, well, it created a life of such significance and meaning. We're still talking about it about 2,000 years after Paul went home to his reward. Well, how do we live lives of purpose and meaning? How do we finish our race with joy? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. As we go through Hebrews chapter 12 tonight, I think we're going to learn a thing or two about the power of perseverance in our walk with God, how to keep on keeping on so that you and I don't end our lives with a whimper, but with a spiritual bang. Five key insights in Hebrews chapter 12 we're going to discover tonight into this fine art of living a purposeful life, a life that endures, a life that makes it through to that finish line. First, we're going to see the role of an example in a life of purpose and meaning, a life that perseveres. We're going to see where our focus needs to be, better, on whom our focus needs to be. Secondly, we're going to see the exhortation of a life of purpose and meaning, how being on track in your walk with God doesn't mean necessarily that God isn't going to have some course corrections for us, some corrections in our lives, in our character, some lessons that we need to learn. We'll discover what God's motive is behind these things. We're going to see encouragement in a life that perseveres, that God isn't just interested in blessing us to bless us, but blessing us to make us blessers. We're going to see how that works out in this passage tonight. We're also going to see the expectation of a life that perseveres, a life of purpose and meaning. We're going to see that those who tend to make the most impact in this life are precisely those who have a very specific grasp on what awaits us in the next. And finally, we're going to see the explanation of a life of purpose and meaning, an encounter that each and every one of us are going to have, a date, if you will, in the very awesome presence of God himself. And understanding just how awesome a moment that's going to be when we look into the eyes of the one who has seen eternity, who formed and fashioned us in our mother's womb, who laid out for us the purpose and meaning for our lives every day when there was not yet one of them. Oh, when we understand who we're dealing with and who we're going to answer to ultimately on that day. Oh, I'll tell you what, understanding that future event will make your life fruitful in the here and now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on these crucial issues in our lives tonight. Father, I thank you that you've given us so much, such rich things in the book of Hebrews. Lord, understanding that you have spoken to us through your Son, whom you've created all things, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the priestly sacrifices, greater than the priesthood itself. We thank you, Lord, that just as you challenged these Hebrews to persevere and not go back to religion when they'd been liberated to have a relationship with you, I pray that as we look at Hebrews 12 tonight, having had the preparation of understanding what leads us into a relationship with you, faith in what you've done for us, not faith in anything we do for you, but faith in what you've done for us. Now, Lord, we can begin to understand the so what, the where we go from here, the way our lives look now that we've been liberated for life in you. Oh, God, I pray that you would give us lives of purpose and focus and meaning, that even this time tonight we would be able to see as not a happenstance or accident, but part and parcel of your plan for us. Thank you, Lord, that you saved us on purpose and for a purpose. You chose us before the foundation of the world, that we'd be your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Show us what these works are all about and to make sure that we've got a faith that is really working, hitting on all cylinders. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 begins with these words, therefore we also. Wow, what fascinating words we find. We also. Well, those words are real significant when we hearken back to what we've learned in Hebrews chapter 11. We also. Boy, what an amazing hall of fame of faith we were exposed to in Hebrews chapter 11. Some pretty heavy hitters spiritually were laid out for us. Their lives and their life lessons from Abel, a man who pleased God by faith right from the get-go. Enoch, a man walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him. Noah, whose faith allowed him to be an individual that literally was the bridge, the saving grace of the human race in light of the flood. Abraham, oh, we talked about him on Sunday and the amazing faith that he had that allowed him to be able to get a front row center seat 2,000 years before the events of Jesus' death, and how the Father felt when he laid the life of his Son down for our sins. Oh, the list goes on. Moses, Joshua, Samson, these other individuals that we look to and we go, wow, these were giants of the faith. These were the heavy hitters. These were the all-stars. And yet the writer of Hebrews begins with these words, therefore we also. You know that by faith in Jesus you fit into the same category in the eyes of God. That God sees you as just as valuable a member of his kingdom as those individuals we see delineated in the Word of God. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You know, this idea of a cloud of witnesses here, there are different ideas about it. Some people believe that this cloud of witnesses represents these people who've gone on to their reward, who are watching us run our race and rooting us on and so forth. You know, again, there's a lot of debate about all of this. I don't think that the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make is that there's some kind of heavenly, you know, stands, some kind of heavenly stadium where the people there are watching us in our struggle with the Lord. One of the main reasons I don't believe that's true is I just think about myself, and when I get the opportunity to see Jesus face to face, I doubt whether my attention is going to be on anything or anyone else than him at that point. You know, no offense if I precede you to heavenly glory, but I'm sure that God's got your life all taken care of. I'm just going to enjoy the view, if you will, of the Lord himself. You know, it's not that we have this cloud of witnesses watching us, the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate. It's that we should be watching them. We should be looking to their life lessons and how God gave us sort of a heavenly heads up, a preview of coming attractions by being able to see the end from the beginning in these lives of faith, and then how walking by faith really does have a payoff. Therefore, since we are also surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Boy, what a key passage in the flow of the book of Hebrews. Notice what we are told here. Since we have these pictures, these life stories that show that the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, that show that the Lord knows how to protect and cause his own to persevere and make it through to the end. In light of all this, let us lay aside every weight. Now, the idea of a weight is not something that is necessarily morally bad. It's just not something that's helpful when you're running a race. Boy, you know, it's really amazing to me, having been a runner for a number of years, to see the fads kind of come and go in terms of running equipment. You know, for a while there, because injury prevention was all the rage, and people would talk about the pounding that your feet take over time in running. Boy, there was a time where you'd go to the running store, and you would get a pair of these shoes that had so much padding and support in them, it was almost like running in cinder blocks after a while. They were so heavy. Now you go to the running store, and it's the exact opposite. Thin is in the running store. I mean, they're talking about shoes that weigh 5 ounces or 3 ounces. We used to call those track flats when I first started getting involved with running. There's almost no support in these things at all. In fact, there's even a theory that says you should really get back to barefoot running, because that's kind of how you were designed. And the more you learn how to run barefoot and all that, well, that's all well and good, but try that on a hot Tucson street in the summer. It doesn't really pay off. But this whole idea of weight, you know, we think, well, what's the difference between a shoe that weighs, say, you know, 8 ounces and a shoe that weighs 16 ounces? Well, plenty if you're going to run 26 miles. You're going to run 26 miles, any sort of encumbrance that you have, any sort of extra baggage that you have, man, you want to get rid of it because you want to be as efficient in that pursuit as possible. That's the idea of laying aside every weight. Is there anything wrong with wearing a 16-ounce running shoe to a marathon? No, you certainly can do that. Probably protect your feet. Anything wrong with wearing a 3-ounce shoe in a marathon? Well, you know, again, I've seen some of those Ethiopian runners that don't wear shoes at all and run 26 miles. But if we're going to run our race with endurance, boy, there's some stuff, you know, that we look at and we say, well, you know, technically, you know, it's one of those gray areas. It's one of those things that is neither here nor there. You know, if you're going to run your race to win, sometimes you got to put those things aside. Maybe even something that, you know, you can't point to chapter and verse in the scripture about, but you want to run in such a way that you're unencumbered, that you're not always having to look back on something like this. You know, I think about the whole idea of Christians and drinking alcoholic beverages. You know, again, I don't believe that the Bible teaches total abstinence from alcoholic beverages, but I would say this. If you're going to be in a place where you are teaching a Bible study or whether you're sharing your faith in an active way, you know, I think you really need to consider whether that's a weight that you need to set aside. Why? Not because you can't, not because God's going to point you and go, oh, I can't believe you drank, but because there are people around whose lives have been devastated by alcoholism. Boy, just this week we read the sad and tragic story of what happened to the Kansas City Chiefs when a linebacker there not only took the life of his girlfriend but committed suicide there in the parking lot of Arrowhead Stadium. And, you know, again, it kind of goes back to the fact that this guy was a confirmed alcoholic. You know, it probably didn't help matters very much that this guy was found by the police before he went and performed these acts, passed out in his car, in his Bentley. They kind of aroused him, and they said, yeah, you probably shouldn't drive home. Someone should have driven that guy home. But the fact of the matter is, when we start ministering the love of Jesus Christ, we're going to run into people whose lives have been devastated by alcohol. Maybe we're going to run into some people that can't handle drinking alcoholic beverages. You know, one of the reasons that I don't drink at all is twofold. Number one, there are 3 generations of alcoholics in my family that I know of. And when I first started drinking as a teenager, I liked it. I liked it a lot. And one of the first things that God just put his finger on in my life and said, this doesn't need to be a part of your life, was alcohol. I know that some people can handle it. I can't. So I don't. The other thing is this. If, say, I used my Christian liberty to, say, be out and, you know, have, you know, a beer or glass of wine or something like that, how do I know that someone who comes to this church who hasn't just been set free from these kind of things is coming in there? Let me go, well, there's Pastor Scott, and he's able to drink. I guess I should be able to drink as well, and their life goes in right. I don't want to give an account to God for all of that. Is it wrong to drink? No. Free in Christ. You can make your decisions. You can have your convictions on that subject. But stop and consider, it might be a weight that God wants you to set aside. I know for me, that was a decision that I made. It just wasn't going to help me run my race, so it's gone. It's not even an issue for me anymore. That decision's been made. Let us set aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The word ensnare here in the original language is a fascinating one. It's a very difficult one for us to define and nail down, because this word in the original language carries the idea of easily aroused, a idea of something that is admired and is dangerous at the same time. Now, notice this snare that so easily ensnares us, that which so easily ensnares us, can be something that can easily get a hold of our lives and is dangerous and is admirable at the same time. Have you ever run into a situation where you've encountered a sin like that? Where some people will look at that and they'll say it's admirable, but it's really kind of pulling you apart? Boy, I'll tell you, one of the things that God really dealt with me in my ministry life was a very admirable, very useful, yet very destructive tendency: workaholism. You know, I was on a church staff. We used to laughingly call it the Midnight Oil Club, because we used to try to justify our significance in the church by seeing who was the last one to leave at the end of the day, who was logging the most hours, you know. And the funny thing was this: it became less and less about serving the Lord and more about justifying who we were and having a sense of importance in our lives. You know, if you're a workaholic for Jesus, you're going to be admired. You're going to say, oh, look at all that person is doing for the Lord and for the kingdom of God. But let me tell you something. You know, the old adage is true about the doctor having the sickest kids on the block. Sometimes people, pastors that fall into all of that, where they assume that every need is a call, where every possible opportunity to serve is something they need to jump into with both feet, and they just have that as their default position, they can have a wonderful reputation in the community. People can say, oh yeah, you're wonderful, you're doing great work for the Lord. But those who know them the most, boy, the wreck and the ruin I've seen in situations like that is awful. I remember being in one church situation where the daughter of a senior pastor said this to me: my dad doesn't love me, he only loves his church. I can't compete with that. And so she was as out there in the world as you could possibly get. Well, easily entered into, admired, but dangerous. We got to realize that sometimes sin isn't something that knocks on our door dressed up in silk jammies looking like Hugh Hefner. Sometimes sin, not being the people that God wants us to be, can be dressed up in nice flowing religious robes. The scripture says be very careful about that. The sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race who is set before us. Now, you might be saying, whoa, you know, this whole idea of weight, you know, that things, some things that are just morally seemingly neutral, you know, can mess us up. And sometimes those sins that really pull us in can be things that, you know, seemingly are admirable on the outside, but our motives get twisted. Wow, how in the world am I going to keep on course with all of these kind of difficulties in front of me? Here's your answer: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. How can you tell if your faith is in a dangerous place? If the weights and the things which so easily ensnare are getting the better of you. Two symptoms the writer of Hebrews points us to here, being weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes being involved with the lives of people, being involved with ministry, you know, it can really weigh on you after a while. It can be physically challenging. It can be physically exhausting. There's times, boy, well, I'll come home on a Sunday, and, you know, the day starts at 7 in the morning. I'll get home, and the sun's going down at night, and there's just been 50 different things that have gone on beyond preaching a couple of sermons. And, you know, sometimes I'm just dog tired. Sometimes I'm just like, let's eat, and I'm just going to go to bed, man. I'm wiped out. And, you know, sometimes I know what it's like to be tired in the work, but I've never been in a situation where I felt tired in the work. Because doing what the Lord tells you to do, He always supplies the power of the Holy Spirit to do it, first of all. And secondly, man, you know, you talk about a great deal. You know, being able to share God's word in a way that impacts the lives of others, that's not a burden, that's a joy. So, you know, again, we have to be very careful. We find ourselves becoming weary and discouraged in our souls. We need to take a step back and do a diagnostic. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you something really heavy to carry." Is that what he said? No, he says, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light." If what you call your service to the Lord is some kind of grinding, grueling experience where you go, "Oh, not that again," maybe you're wearing the wrong yoke. Maybe if you find serving the Lord to be this crushing burden on your back, and, "Oh, I just don't know how much longer I can keep up with all this," well, maybe it's not the Lord's burden. In fact, I can tell you it's not the Lord's burden, because His burden's light. His yoke's easy. Doesn't mean you're not going to be pulling a yoke. Doesn't mean that you're not going to be bearing a burden. But you're going to be doing what you were created and bred to do. You know, growing up, one of my favorite pets, we had a number of pets. My mom was a decided animal lover, so we always had pets around the house. But for my 16th birthday, they gave me a present. It was a little box about that big with a bow on the top. And I opened it up, and looking up at me was this Siberian Husky puppy. Her name was Nikki. And boy, Nikki and I just bonded, you know. And I just love Siberian Huskies because they're just such personable dogs. They're such loyal dogs, and they're so much fun. They love to play. But the one thing that Nikki loved more than anything else was pulling stuff. Go figure. A sled dog that liked to pull stuff. And you know, Nikki was never happier than, you know, we lived in Southern California, so we didn't really have an opportunity to do sled dog. But at that stage in my life, I was riding a lot of skateboards, so I'd get out my skateboard, and I'd put this harness on Nikki, and I'd let Nikki pull me up the street. And never was Nikki happier than when she was pulling me up the street. Why? Because she was created for that. That wasn't a burden to her. That was fun. That was joy, you see. He's trying to figure out where you fit in the kingdom of God, what God wants you to do. Here's something I bet you never heard from the pulpit. Pursue your bliss. Pursue those things in the kingdom of God that just ignite your heart, that just allow you to be excited. If what you're doing in the kingdom, where you're serving, is just drag and drudgery, you know, the possibility is you might be even occupying a role that somebody else who's truly called to that role should be in. But they go, "Oh, well, that person's got it handled." You know, we need to constantly be asking, "God, where do you want me to serve? What do you want me to do?" Because we were created to be doers, gang. We were created for good works. And if we're weary and discouraged, maybe it's because either we're not involved at all, or maybe we're involved in a lot of things that the Lord just hasn't called us to do. You know, it's been said that 5 minutes spent in planning saves hours in execution. I have firmly believed over time that in the kingdom of God, 5 minutes spent praying and asking God, "Is this really what you want me to do?" is going to save you years and years of frustration and guilt trips. Do what the Lord called you to do. Ask Him to give you guidance and wisdom. He's called you to be more than just, say, a pew warmer. He wants you to be active and involved in his service, for sure. But make sure it's his service. Make sure you're not doing something, you know, to get the attaboy or the pat on the back or the position or the accolades in the church. Just serve the Lord. It's such a joyful thing. And what greater example could we possibly find of someone who embodied this than our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, here's how we stay on track. Looking unto Jesus. That word looking there carries the idea as a constant in our walk with God. It's not you look at Jesus every once in a while. You look at Jesus and you remember him at communion. No, it's you're looking unto Jesus. You know, when we wake up in the morning, we stop and think, you know what, Lord, this is the day that you've made. What does it mean for me to know you better? What does it mean for me to be in your word? What does it mean for me to be used by you? What are you up to, Lord? I want to be a part of it. That's where life becomes exciting. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who started your race of faith. He's going to make sure you get through to the end. I love that. And notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was Jesus' motivation? What kept him going? Let's face it, God didn't call him to an easy ministry, did he? It was the joy that was set before him. It wasn't just the joy of getting back to heavenly glory. It was the joy of seeing us saved, delivered, liberated, ransomed from sin. It was doing the Father's will that gave him joy. Now, that didn't mean it was an easy thing that he was called to, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The word despising, there's a very strong word. What this is telling us is that when Jesus looked at the cross, it wasn't like those stained glass images that I thought represented the life of Christ before I got saved, where you got this skinny Northern European-looking guy, you know, on a nicely polished piece of wood, maybe a couple drops of blood, going, "This is really rough, Father, but I can handle it." No, Jesus despised the shame of the cross. That's why he prayed, not once, not twice, but three times. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," when he was staring down the barrel of the sufferings of the cross. Yet, for that joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. "For consider him who endured such hostility against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You know, Jesus is our example, gang. And if you want to have a Christian life that perseveres, never forget that. Never forget that our job description is to be continually looking unto Jesus. Why is that so important? I'll tell you why. If you get your eyes off Jesus onto anyone or anything else, you are setting yourself up for spiritual shipwreck. Guarantee it. You know, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to down through time who said, "Well, yeah, I used to be a Christian, but I was involved with this church, and it turned out, you know, that the pastor was a big hypocrite. Or, you know, I was in this church, and these people gossiped about me, and it totally hurt me. And, you know, I was in this church, and I found out that they were mishandling the funds, or this and that and the other." You know, the thing that we've got to understand is this. You know, if you look at church as the basis of your relationship with God, good luck, because the fatal flaw of churches is pretty easy to spot. They're made up of people, and those people are dreadfully just like you. And if you're looking for a group of perfect people and perfect peace and harmony to justify your faith in God, keep looking. You're not going to find perfect people here. You know, churches are not hall of fames for holy people. They're hospitals for the hurting. And hurting people sometimes aren't a lot of fun to be around. So don't put your faith in a church. Don't put your faith in a movement, a denomination. You're going to find that they've all got their blind spots. They've all got their... Don't put your faith in pastors. Boy, I thought people who stood behind pulpits at one point in my walk with God, they had it together, man. Now I stand behind a pulpit and I can tell you, it just ain't so. In fact, anybody who says that you should look to them, you know, that's such a dangerous thing. I think the simplest and most profound definition of a true prophet versus a false prophet is this. A false prophet will say, "Look at me. Look at me. Keep your eyes on me. Put your faith in me. A true prophet will say, no, whatever you do, don't do that. Put your faith and your trust in him. The one who believes in Jesus, the scripture says, will never be put to shame. You put your faith in someone else or something less than Jesus, and things go bad, you got no one to blame but yourself for the spiritual disaster that follows. Looking unto Jesus, consider him. The word means to mull over, to think about, to have as the constant focus of our mind, the example he set for us. Oh, I love what John 13 says about Jesus and the example that he is for us in our lives and the focus he should have in our lives. When Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, the disciples were obviously freaking out. And when he'd washed their feet, in John chapter 13 and verse 12, he'd taken his garment, sat down again. He said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know we have an example in Jesus, you know that old, what would Jesus do? Bracelet that was so popular. I think that's great. To continually ask yourself, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? How would Jesus think in a situation like this? And Father, through the Holy Spirit's power, give me the power to do so. Oh, I'll tell you, the life of genuine purpose, this should be our purpose, to be like Jesus, to have God transform our character from the cruddy, inconsistent thing that it is right now into the very image and likeness of our Savior, to every day end up a little bit more like our Lord. That is a purpose and a meaning in our life that is definitely worth having. Notice this idea of the example of Christ's obedience was a real encouragement to where these Hebrew Christians were at. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of whom all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might become partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Notice the second thing that can keep us on track in our walk with God. It's not only the example of Jesus. We want to be like Christ, right? But if you want to be like Christ, get ready to duck, because God's going to start showing you areas where you're not like Christ. Sometimes subtly, sometimes gently, but other times painfully, God will show you where you need to grow. Just like a loving father, just like a loving parent, is going to have that right balance of encouragement and coming alongside and praise and punishment, the old right hand of fellowship. So God knows how to work in our lives in just the same way. And you know, if you are in a place in your walk with God where you feel like it's the Lord's role in your life just to simply bless, just to bail you out, just to save your bacon, so to speak, well, you don't understand the relationship that God calls us to as his people. Yeah, God loves to bless. God loves to lavish good and perfect gifts upon us. But he also knows when we need a little correction, sometimes a lot of correction. Sometimes he knows when to pile our plates high with the blessings of life. Other times he knows when to serve us up a hearty helping of humble pie. And you know, oftentimes as a pastor and hosting a radio program, Bible questions and answers, one of the questions that comes up an awful lot is this: how can I really know that I'm saved? How can I really know that I belong to God? Assurance of salvation. How do you really know you're in God's family? Well, there's a number of answers to that. First of all, the promises of God. Do you know what God has promised? Have you taken God up on his promise of salvation? Is there a time in your life where you received Christ as your personal Savior? Great question to ask. Secondly, do I see fruit within my life? Do I see the Lord teaching me how to love? Am I becoming more like Christ? Maybe it's the old three steps forward, two steps back samba I'm under. But am I growing? Am I not the person I used to be? Those are great indications that we belong to Jesus Christ. But for my money, one of the most solid proofs positive that I belong to the Lord is this: he doesn't let me get away with anything. You know, other people might get away with stuff, but I don't get away with anything. It's like the minute I step out of line, bam, consequence. You know, the minute I start to deviate just a little bit, go on cruise, bam, another consequence. And after a while, you know, maybe you felt this way. It's just like, man, Lord, I just can't believe it. This guy I work with, you know, he cheats on his income taxes and he takes stuff home from the office. And, you know, he's just the most unreliable person ever. And it just seems like everything's going his way. And me, you know, I just, you know, I remember taking a pen home from work. And the boss said, is that your pen? Is that your Bic there? Or did you take that? You know, and I got into trouble. What is the deal, God? Well, let me offer you a word of encouragement if that's your life circumstance. You wonder why the world gets away with murder and you get nailed all the time. Simple, you're God's kid. He's a good parent. He isn't going to spoil you. He isn't going to discourage you, but he isn't going to spoil you either. He's going to correct you when you need it. And here's the deal. If you can sin up a storm and then come to church, straighten your halo, and look as godly as the next person. That's your MO. You know, if you can live a double life. I'll never forget a fellow in our fellowship a few years ago. And, you know, he'd come from a really rough gang-oriented background. And he'd really struggled and kind of gone back and forth. And, man, when he was on fire, he was great. And when he'd fall away, man, he was, you know, one day he said something to me when he was doing well with the Lord. He goes, you know, one of the weirdest things to me was when I had fallen away from the Lord, I was going over to one of the strip joints, and it was amazing how many of the guys from the church I'd see in there during that time. I mean, it was almost like, man, you know, guys, you want to have a little Bible study while we're here? And I was like, wow. There's an awful lot of people who can live a double life. If you can live that kind of double life, if you can be the church gossip and assassinate people's characters and then come to church and everything's just peachy and rosy, and oh, I've never felt closer to God, and you know, you're cheating and you're conniving and you're ripping people off in business, you can do all of that. I've got a word for you tonight. Be afraid. Be very afraid, because you don't belong to God. God will discipline you as you need it. He will discipline you. And you know, one of the things I've discovered in life, I don't know a lot about life, but one of the things I've discovered about life is this: if you really want to get into trouble in a hurry, discipline someone else's dog or their kid. Man, you want to talk about Katie bar the door, you're in for a lot of trouble. That's exactly what's going to happen. The other thing you can do is this: if your neighbor or a friend is complaining about what a rotten kid they have, or you know how out of control their dog is and all that stuff, agree with them and see what happens. They get mad, right? Why? Because they can complain about the kid. They can complain about that. It's my kid. It's my dog. Not your dog. Well, the same principle at work here. You know, God isn't going to discipline people who don't belong to him. But he will discipline those who are in his forever family. You know, we say, well, yeah, but why does God have to do that? Why does he have to make it so rough? Couldn't he make things easier on you? Why does God chastise us? Why does he discipline us? Well, once again, I think King David in Psalm 119 had a pretty interesting grasp on this. In verse 67, he said this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Sometimes, well, doing some graduate work in the school of hard knocks can go an awful long way to making us people who stay close to the Lord, who don't wander away, because we experience the consequences of all that. It isn't that God doesn't love us that we experience these things. It is precisely because he does. And maybe you're in a place right now where things are tough. Things are hard. Maybe they're getting worse. I can't pretend to know if you were just at the wrong place at the wrong time. I can't pretend to know if whether the wicked one just has you in the crosshairs because your walk with God is just so amazing, like Job. You know, it just drives him crazy that you are so consistent in your walk with God, and so he wants to stumble you. I don't know. But there's also the possibility that one of the reasons life is so hard, life seems like you're in a hole in the ground, is because you dug it. And God's like, I'm going to teach you a few things. Number one lesson, if you find yourself in a deep hole, stop digging. You might want to turn around. Ask yourself the question, what does it mean for me to walk with the Lord in these days? Notice this beautiful end result of God's work within our life. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. See, God sees the end of the story. God sees who you can be when he is done exhorting you, coming alongside of you and saying, come on, I've got better things for you than just a mediocre life. Third thing that keeps us on track, look at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Notice, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we have that as our purpose in life. When we realize that God is going to punish us and chastise us and correct us as we need it, and we learn from these things, we continually don't ask God, why me, oh God? If you ask God, why me, be prepared to hear this voice from heaven. Why not you? But when we say, instead of why me, what God? What can I learn in all of this? I don't know if it's coming from the devil. I don't know if it's coming from you. I don't know if it's coming from just circumstances and being at the wrong place. But I want to learn and grow here. I want to grow in wisdom. Boy, the Lord can take that kind of attitude and run with it. When we say these kind of things and we realize that God has disciplined us, remember, he's not teaching us these life lessons just to warm the cockles of our spiritual heart. He wants us to come alongside others who are struggling and be able to share God's truth, catch this, with compassion. With compassion. Notice the image here. Strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. It's the idea of coming alongside other people who aren't hitting on all cylinders. Well, one of the real dangers sometimes we can get into in our walk with God, especially if we're in an exciting mode of growth, is to assume that everybody needs to be on that same mode of growth. And we see people who are struggling and stumbling. We're like, ooh, I hope what they have isn't catching. I think I'm just going to get away from them. Now, understand something. The reason that God takes us through tough times, the reason that he gives us these life lessons, is so that we can turn around and bless others. I mean, I love what Paul said about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort whereby we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also abound through Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. or if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. What Paul is saying is this, look, I've learned to look at life this way. I've learned to look at life and the circumstances I'm in a pretty blunt way. I'm going through this because God's taking me through this because someday I'm going to be sitting down with somebody and he wants me to be able to look him in the eye and be able to say, I know how that feels. But this is what God's done for me. You know, and God is going to have different areas where you and I are going to be used to encourage people in different ways. But boy, when we start to realize that one of the reasons we go down the path we go down and we face the heartaches that we face is to make us more compassionate, is to make us tools that God can use in that kind of powerful way. Boy, it really changes the way we look at life. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, was once asked what he would do if he found himself in a state of severe depression. And what he said was fascinating. He said, I would find one person who was worse off than myself and try to help them. Well, isn't that how life turns around? We focus on me, myself, I. You know, it's such an easy trap to fall into. But have you ever done a pronoun check in the way you speak during a day? You know, the way you talk to people during a day? You know, let's face it, everybody's favorite subject is themselves. And if you want to be known as a brilliant conversationalist and a great individual to be around, talk about other people and don't talk about yourself. Make them the focus of the conversation. Boy, I'll tell you, you're always going to have an audience when you do that sort of thing. But when it becomes all about me, 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 and I, and maybe we've got a need in our life, and those needs are legitimate, and we need to have a place where we can share with someone and have them come alongside and encourage us. But the funny thing is this, when we make that fatal error of then focusing in on me, 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 and what's going on with me, and I've got to find somebody who will listen to me about my stuff. The funny thing is this, the consolation, the encouragement we're looking for evaporates because people are just like, whoa, you know, I'm not sure I want to be around a person like that. And then we up the ante. We start sharing more about the me, 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 and the I, and it becomes more and more off-putting, and pretty soon we find ourselves isolated. Yeah, there's a place and a time where you can share your stuff. But you know what I've discovered? It's this. People are going to be an awful lot more willing to listen to you about what's going on with you if they have the distinct impression that you actually give a rip about what's going on with them. Where it's not all one-sided. Where it's not all just come alongside and fix me. See, that's how the Lord works. He blesses us not just so that we can salt these blessings away and have them in our treasure trove. He wants us to be used to bless others. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now notice what they're falling short of, the grace of God. The whole letter of Hebrews is don't go back to legalism. Don't go back to religiosity. If you see somebody becoming, say, more hardened in the pieties, so to speak, you know, and sitting around and evaluating everybody else rather than asking the Lord, you know, what do you want to say to me? Hey, you know, we've got to come alongside such people and remind them of that. Why? Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. What's the main source of bitterness in the Christian life, in Christian churches? Isn't it really, when it all comes down to it, pride? We become bitter, I think, when people don't treat us with the dignity and respect that we know we deserve. When we're not put in the positions that obviously we are qualified and care about. When we don't receive the lion's share of attention that we know should be coming to us. And, you know, when that happens, when people's expectations are not met along that line, oh, they start to get bitter. They start to get angry. They start to get upset. Well, I know it firsthand. I'll tell the story on myself, you know. I can remember going to a pastor's conference and seeing this guy up there speaking, you know, on this particular passage that I taught on recently. He's just butchering the passage. You know, he just wasn't even explaining it properly. And his illustrations were straight out of the 7,000 illustrations for pastors that don't have time to have their own life with God. And, you know, it was just the most corny, most awful sermon I'd ever heard. And I was just sitting there going, why is that guy up there? Well, I could have done such a better job with this passage than that guy. Why is that guy speaking there? Why am I sitting down here? And it was like the Lord spoke to me plain of day. The fact that you are asking that question is why you're sitting down here. And maybe I've put that guy up there. Maybe you need to listen to what he has to say. See, that's where that root of bitterness comes in. And boy, if we're not careful to tend our spiritual garden and pull those things up by the roots, we can end up not being the solution in the church, but the problem. When the root of bitterness springs up, by this many become defiled. Also said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Verse 17 is an interesting verse, because some people say, well, you know, Esau sought repentance with tears, you know. I mean, doesn't the fact that he was emotional, doesn't that mean that he was really seeking repentance? How come God didn't accept him? The "it" in this, I don't think, refers to repentance. We understand the story of Esau. What Esau wanted was the blessing. He wanted the blessing, but he didn't necessarily want a relationship with the blesser. He wanted all the perks. He wanted all the goodies. He wanted all the positional things that came from being the spiritual head of the house. But he didn't want to have a relationship with God. He wanted to live for himself and his own desires and urges and have a little heaven thrown on top as well. That's what the writer of Hebrews is warning about. In the church, you're going to run across fornicators, that is, those who are sexually immoral or profane people, who are just like Esau. They like the idea of singing songs in church and, you know, feeling inspired, but they don't really want to have a relationship with God. They like the idea of hanging around people that have high moral values and so on in the church, but they don't really want to know the Lord, whom we value. There's a big difference between Christianity and churchianity. And there's still people running around who think that they can game the system and treat God like a great vending machine in the sky, and if they do the right things, then God's got to bless them. Do you seek the blessing, or do you seek the author of the blessings? Is God your exceedingly great reward? Well, once again, we are not just to receive God's truth. We're not to focus on Jesus and allow God to teach and train us, but we're to take these life lessons and apply them to horizontal experiences. Why? Because God's family has been called God's love shared family style. That's what God's all about. Well, notice there's another important thing about keeping our lives on track. Not just looking at Jesus as the focus of our life, not just allowing him to train and to mold us and shape us through his chastening, not just to take these life lessons and share them with others, but to focus in on what the end of the road's all about. Look at verse 18. For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. What the writer of Hebrews is saying in this illustration, he's sort of pulling all the strings together now. He's going, which place do you want to worship? Do you want to go back to Mount Sinai, where when God came down and visited the people of Israel, his presence was so awesome, so terrible, so terrifying, that the people actually begged God to quit speaking lest they die? Is that the relationship with God that you want, that distant relationship that says, Moses might be able to go up there, the high priest might be able to go up there, you guys just stand down and play spectator? Is that the kind of relationship with God you want? Or consider the alternative. Verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You know, if we're going to stay on track in our walk with God, we got to realize what the payoff is at the end. What a glorious destination we are heading toward each and every day that we live. One day, one step closer to that glorious experience of being with God in His forever kingdom. How well do you understand that? Well, again, going back to Hebrews chapter 11, what made these individuals we meet in Hebrews chapter 11, people that not only believed in God, but believed in God and persevered? Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. Boy, the city that God's prepared for us, it's a pretty snazzy place. Read through Revelation chapters 21 and 22 about the previews of coming attractions, the place that you and I will dwell with the Lord forever and ever. The heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem described there, coming down out of heaven. You know, I think it's so important to emphasize this. You know, legalism, trying to be made right with God by what we do, inevitably brings you to Mount Sinai. It might lead you to spiritual things. It might lead you to godly things. It might lead you to religious things. But inevitably, if you try to be right with God based on what you do for Him, you're going to run into a roadblock. Because if you're honest at all in your heart, you're going to find yourself saying, God, you're holy and I'm anything but. God, you're just. And if you treat me with justice, it's all over. But if we come to God, prevailing upon His grace. Oh, that old question. If you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I went to church. I went to Wednesday night. Doesn't that count for something? Sorry, not as far as getting into heaven's concerned. But if you stand before God and say, God, I don't deserve to be in heaven. I deserve the opposite. But I believe your Son Jesus died for me. And I believe because He died for me, you said that the one who put their faith in Him would never be put to shame. You said that you made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So I accepted you at your word. I put my faith in Jesus. He's the only reason I should be in your kingdom. God will say, come on in. That's the key to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And notice this final exhortation here. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth and now has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Whoa, wait a minute, Scott. You tell me that, you know, God loves us. He loves us unconditionally. You say that perfect love casts out fear, and yet the writer of Hebrews is saying that we should serve God with reverence and godly fear. What's the deal there? Well, understand there's a couple of different kinds of fear in the Bible. There's cringing animal fear, the kind of fear that motivated Adam and Eve to hightail it off the bushes in the Garden of Eden. The fear that says, God's holy, I'm anything but, I'm out of here. That kind of fear will never lead you to God. But the kind of fear that can be characterized as awe and respect for who God truly is, that kind of reverence and fear is going to get you a long way. In fact, show me the altitude of your concept of who God is, how high and holy you truly see Him, and I will be able to tell you how consistently your life lives up to that perspective. If God's just kind of your buddy, you know, or maybe a 700-foot-tall representation of some critical parent you could never please, yeah, you're going to find yourself thinking you can pull things over on the old man. If he's just a guy with a long flowing beard sitting on a throne in heaven, well, you know, he's kind of doing his thing. He's minding the universe and I can do mine. But when we understand who God truly is, we understand who we're dealing with when we deal with God. You know, I'll tell you what it does. It makes our concept of grace that much more rich, that much more powerful, that much more abundant. That you, God, who your scripture says here is a consuming fire, that you, who cannot tolerate evil in your presence, have made a way for someone like me to be acceptable in your sight. Because of what Jesus has done, I can be embraced by you and treated by you as one of your dearly loved children. Man, the more you see the heights of God's glory, the more you're going to understand the depth of his love for you. And sometimes I think that's why we live such inconsistent Christian lives, is we really just don't understand who God really is. And so the writer of Hebrews gives us this exhortation, how to keep on track in our walk with God. Five things I want to leave you with from this passage. Number one, if you're going to live a life of purpose and meaning, if you're going to finish your race strong, if you, like the Apostle Paul, are going to say at the end of your life, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, there is waiting for me now the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all who love his appearing. If you're going to say that at the end of the race, five things to keep in mind. Number one, am I looking at Jesus? Is he the focus of my life? Secondly, in looking at Jesus, am I willing to let Jesus correct and chastise me as he sees fit? Am I not going to waste my time asking why? Am I instead going to be far more productively saying, okay, Lord, what do I need to learn? How do I need to change? What in my life needs to go and what things in my life need to stay? You've got it, Lord. I want to be a person you can correct. Thirdly, are you encouraging other people? Are you receiving blessings from God and then sharing them? You know, the thing that I've discovered is this. The people that take blessings from God and share them, God blesses even more. The ones that take those blessings and just sort of hold them to themselves, well, that's kind of all they get. Don't you want to be an abundantly blessed person? Boy, give them away. Give them away. It's just going to clear the room in your heart for God to bless you more. So be a person of encouragement as well. Fourthly, be a person who understands our heavenly destination. You want if your Christmas vacation's coming up, you want some good reading that I think will really impact your life? Read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. Boy, that is probably one of the top five, I would say, Christian books, aside from the Bible, that I've read in my walk with the Lord. If you really want to have a vivid understanding of the blessings that lie ahead for us and the practical implications in our life, I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of that. Because, again, like C.S. Lewis once said, you know, Christians are rapt for being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But really, those who are the most heavenly minded end up being the most earthly good. Be one of those people. Understand where we're going. And finally, understand the greatness of the offer that God gives to us. Oh, just to be in awe of our salvation. Do you know that Simon Peter said that angels long to look into the saving relationship that God has given to us in Christ? If being saved, that simple statement, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If that is ho-hum to you rather than hallelujah, you need to go back and understand who you're dealing with, who loves you, who gave his son to die for you, and what the alternative would be if you turned away from all of that. Salvation appreciation, it's a great thing. Well, Hebrews chapter 12. Let's be like the Apostle Paul. Oh, I love what he said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. For I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Oh, let's follow the Lord and finish our race with joy. Lord, thank you for Hebrews 12. What a practical section of your word. Lord, I pray that if our purpose and our meaning in life has somehow been diverted from knowing you and enjoying a relationship with you today, having you lead us hand by hand through whatever circumstance we find ourselves in today, I pray, Father, that this right now in this moment would be a moment of just turning from those things and turning back to you. Lord, I thank you. There's so many in this fellowship who get this, who are pursuing you with passion. I pray they would excel still more. I pray that you would give them a vision of heavenly glory and the rewards that await. This life is going to be gone before we know it. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Oh, just encourage them to keep on keeping on. And Lord, as you teach us, as you train us, as you correct us and chastise us, as you encourage and exalt us and humble us as we need it, I pray, Father, that we would be quick to remember these life lessons, realizing they're not just something that you've done to bless us, but to make us a blessing to others. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this life of purpose and fulfillment and meaning in you, this abundant life like you lived, Lord, while you were here. Give us the grace to walk in that love. In Jesus' name, amen.